loved the landscape, loved the seeing the river coming over the mountain, and I guess it looked like a big lake out there as well. Beautiful area up here, absolutely beautiful. One quick story: me and Chad are back then. His then girlfriend and my girlfriend at the time were best friends, and so me and Chad did a lot of running around together. And one lazy afternoon, I don't remember what was going on and why nothing was happening, but we got this crazy hair scheme idea that we need to buy a toy race car because look at this parking lot. You could drive a race car out here. So we went to Walmart together, and we bought the nicest remote control race car, and neither one of us had enough money, so we co-purchased it. We pooled our money together and bought a remote control race car. And we thought maybe I would have weekends, he would get weekdays, we would split holidays with the car. I don't even remember what happened with that, but I do remember us splitting the cost on a toy car at Walmart all those years ago. That's a good time. It's good times. All right, let me get our minds stirring just a little bit as we dive into this. And the topic that I have chosen to talk to you about is make the devil flee. So be thinking about that topic as I ask you a few questions. What do you think are some of the major challenges facing the church today? You just start thinking. Some of the major challenges facing the church today. I got a few here that I've written down just to kind of stir our minds a little bit. One of the doctrines going on in our country, not necessarily in religion, but in our country, is something called individualism. I don't know how many of you have heard this. Oprah Winfrey talks about it sometimes. But individualism is this thought, it's this doctrine, it's this teaching that what is right for me may not be right for you. What's right for you may not be right for me. It's whatever fits me is how I ought to live. Whatever makes me feel good is what I ought to do. It's individualism. Whatever makes your life happy for you, you live that way. That really is a dangerous teaching, something that can be a big challenge for the church today because it makes it difficult to convert people from the secular world into Christianity if they're being raised or being taught that you don't have to follow a set of rules, but you just live your own life the way that you want to. Another challenge facing the church today is Bible versus science. From our schools, our high schools, on up to our universities, master's programs, doctorate programs, there's a great deal of science that many physicians, doctors, lawyers, teachers, all these types of people that push as this is absolute science. And if your Bible, your religious book says something different than what science teaches, well, you're wrong, bub. You need to be following the science. And there are actual people who go off to universities and are taught these types of things. They're taught theories as facts, and it actually pulls people away from the truth found in God's Word. One simple example is you go back hundreds of years ago, and all the famous universities around the world, you know what they taught? That the world was flat. I mean, taught in universities on the chalkboards of the day. That the earth was flat, it was held up by a giant man who stood on the back of a turtle who was swimming in the Sea of Tranquility, and the Sea of Tranquility was kept in by a giant serpent. I mean, that was taught as fact in universities hundreds of years ago. Even today, there are still things that are taught as fact that do not coincide with what the Bible teaches. And that's a challenge that the church faces on a regular basis. Another challenge the church faces is the decline of morality in our country. Just plain and simple, the decline of morality. We look around and we see, I see something just about every week on the news or on television where I'm like, are you serious? Are you kidding me? That they think that's fine? That that's okay? I saw a survey last year, just a year ago, there was a survey that came out that said for the first time in the history of America, those in our country that profess to be Christian, we'll throw the air quotes around it for you, that profess to be Christian has dropped below 50% for the first time in the history of the United States of America. Yes, morality is in a terrible decline, and that is a major challenge that the church faces today. Another major challenge that the church has faced since the beginning of the church is persecution. Not the same kind of persecution that the first century church faced, but nonetheless, we still face persecution. More often than not, it comes from the pressure that we have from our peers to live a certain way. Peer pressure is not just for young people. We know that, right, adults? Peer pressure is also... peer pressure is pressure from your peers, not just teenagers. So we as adults, we have pressure from our peers, from our coworkers and our families and our relatives and our neighbors. And oftentimes it comes in a form of persecution. They make our lives difficult simply because we want to live for the Lord. And the last one that I would mention would be hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a good old-fashioned hypocrisy is an enormous challenge facing the church today. And that comes from people who come into a building and worship with the saints, but then they go out to their jobs and their homes and their communities and they live like anybody else of the world. And it makes the church look bad. It makes the Christian faith look bad. It makes Jesus look bad. It makes God look bad. Hypocrisy is another one of those big challenges that the church faces. Now let's turn it on end here and think about it a little bit of a different way. What are some of the major challenges that you face as an individual, as a Christian? Just think. What are some of the challenges that I face as a Christian? You know what I think? I think that every single one of those that we've mentioned, and every single one of the instances in your own personal life that you can think of that's a challenge for you in being faithful to Christ, do you know what all of those can be boiled down to? Simple temptation. Every one of those are temptations. Living the life of individualism, well, that's me living how I want versus the way God wants. There's the temptation to do that. Bible versus science. Again, it's this temptation to not really listen to what God says, but listen to what other people are pressuring me to believe, otherwise I'll be ridiculed. Then you have the persecution, you have the hypocrisy, you have the moral decline. Every one of those scenarios are a temptation to live a way different than the way God asks us to live. When you go to James chapter 4 and you look at verse 7, one of the things that we're told is that we are to submit ourselves therefore to God, and then we're told, resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee from you. He will flee from you. Resist him and he'll flee. Make the devil flee. I don't know about you. I can assume, but I'm going to tell you about me. You know what I do from time to time? I give in to the temptations in my life and I commit sin. That happens. Am I happy about that? No. Am I upset with myself? Yes. How many times in my life since the time I became a Christian as a young person all the way up to an adult, I don't feel like an adult, Chad, but as an adult, how many times have I given in to the temptations placed before me by Satan, given in, committed the sin, and then afterwards, you know, I'm like, why did I do that again? Y'all ever feel that way? You're so frustrated with yourself that you gave in to a temptation and you're like, I'm disappointed in me. I know that God's disappointed in me. I know that I am crucifying anew Jesus Christ because of my sins. I wish I had done better. Who wants to do better? Me. I do. I know that you do. So what I want to do through the body of this lesson, I'm getting older and I think I have to get glasses because that clock's real hard to see from here, but in the time that we have left, I want to talk about a few things, and we'll just see how far we get. A few things that I really think helped me, that I hope will help you in combating temptation. How can we live a life that is going to help us make Satan leave us alone? What are some things that we can do that can make Satan flee from us? Now, of course, James 4:7 says resist him, but I ask you this question. How? How do we resist Satan to make him flee from us? Rhetorical question, but who wants the devil to leave them alone so they can be a faithful Christian till the day that they die? I do. You know, I make mistakes, so I would prefer for him to stay away from me so I can live the faithful Christian life, because sometimes I give in and I don't want to do that. So let's talk about temptation, how it works. Take your Bibles, go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and a very, very simple verse. Let's start in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But, now this is going to tell us how temptation works. But every man is tempted when he is, now pay attention, okay, because this gives us how temptation works. There's two parts to temptation. And if you want to combat it, if you want to do a better job at resisting the devil, we need to understand how temptation works. But every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now that's the two parts. He's drawn away of his own lusts, and he's enticed. So there is a desire and there is bait. There is a desire and there is bait. You need those two things to have a temptation before you. Let me explain it this way. I assume with all the water that's up this way, some of y'all like to do a little bit of fishing. Maybe this is too much of a redneck example for y'all, but just hang on tight here. The way I understand fishing works, and I'm not an expert, but I do like to fish. And I know that my grandmother told me you need to be quiet. You know, she would always make us hush when we were fishing. You need to be quiet. She said, now when you put the worm on, you got to put him this many times, and you got to spit on him, and you need to rub your hands in the dirt, and the water needs to be, you know. But I'm going to tell you this. There's really only two things you need to catch a fish. You need the right bait, and you need a hungry fish. Because if you got the wrong bait, and he's hungry, but it's the wrong bait, he don't want to eat it. Now, if you got the right bait, but he's full, I'm just full to the gills. That expression actually fits there. Full to the gills. He's full. Full as a tick. But he's got the right bait in front of him, he don't want it. He's going to be saying, you know, I'm just too full. I just came out of Cracker Barrel. I've just had too much. Can't have any more. So, no. I'm going to say no to that bait. Or if he's starving, but it doesn't look appealing. You ever been really, really hungry and somebody puts something in front of you that's just gross? You know, you're hungry, you want something, but you don't want that. Please tell me I'm making sense. Is this making sense? Okay. You know, this is the way temptation works. Is you got to have the bait and you got to have the desire. So what does Satan do? Satan studies us, he learns us, he finds out what our desires are. And then he dangles the bait in front. It's that simple. So, you might be saying, Brent, where are we going with this? I'm going to tell you. And that is, if you want to do a better job at making the devil run away because you're really good at resisting him, you need to do one of two things. You need to either A, eliminate the bait, or eliminate both. Eliminate the bait, or eliminate the desire, or eliminate both. So you got to eliminate one, or you got to eliminate both. Get them out of your life, and you're going to be much more successful in keeping yourself from giving in to temptation and committing the sin. So let's tackle it this way. Let's eliminate the, we're going to call it the bait, or you might want us to call it the opportunity. You know, because really when you dangle the lure in front of the fish, that's his opportunity. So we're going to eliminate the opportunity. Brent, how can we eliminate the opportunity? Whatever it is that is enticing to you, get rid of it. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Leave. Run away. Don't hang out with that person. Don't hang out in that place. Throw the TV out in the yard. Turn the cell phone off. Move to a new city. Quit your job and start a new job. Go to a new school. You know, I'm talking about drastic things, and I'm not saying it from my own personal opinion, but Jesus himself talked about how drastic it is to get the opportunity away to keep you from sinning. It wasn't me who came up with pluck it out and cut it off. When you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, what does Jesus tell us about an arm that causes us to stumble? An arm that causes us to stumble, he says, cut it off. The eye that causes us to stumble. He's talking about commit sin. He says, pluck it out. Now, he's not saying literally. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. But you know what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to paint a vivid picture a drastic, vivid picture of how important it is. In fact, he goes on to say, it's better to enter into eternal life maimed than to end up in hell with both your arms. Now, does that sound pretty drastic to you? Do you know what that tells me? That me, Brent, if there's something in your life that you know is always an enticement to commit sin, get it out of your life. When my dad was a kid, he talked about how he, his brother, and his two sisters were arguing over which of the two channels to turn the television to. And they got in a little bickering argument in the living room. And my grandfather, who was 6'4", 290, this was somewhere in the early 60s. You know, they didn't make light TVs in the early 60s. You remember TVs from the 60s? There's a big wooden cabinet frame things that took five grown men to bring them in and set it. He walked over there, and he bear hugged that TV, and he picked it up, jerked the wires out of the wall. He walked out onto the front porch and bloop, just threw it out there in the yard. My dad said it sat in the yard for a month. You know, sometimes in our Christian life, in our spiritual walk, we need to be that drastic when it comes to getting the opportunities to sin out of our life. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, and he says in verses 7 through 9 about the Christians here, he says, you did run well in verse 7. You did run well. Your Christian walk was going great, but something has happened. He says, who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Now, there's some more details in that chapter if you want to read those later on, do a little digging on your own. But he says somebody there is keeping you from running the Christian race correctly, slowing you up, keeping you from being successful. Look at verse 9. He goes on to say, a little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. Simple question here. And I don't do a whole lot of baking, but there was a time in my life that I got into that whole friendship bread stuff. Where you got the, I don't know how many of y'all know about the friendship bread. It's like a cinnamony bread that you get the starter, and when you take it to a friend, you give them the little Ziploc bag with the starter because it's got the yeast in it, and they make it. So all your friends are making the same dessert bread, cinnamony stuff with the same yeast. So something I do know about baking is if you don't want the bread to rise, if you don't want it, is that me doing all that? Sorry. I get real animated. My wife gets on to me for swinging my arms around. Put it on my lapel like this. Is that better? Sorry, guys. Technology, I'll tell you what. Long story short, get to the point. To keep bread from rising, you have to get the yeast out. Don't. If you don't want some bread to eventually rise, you got to keep it away from the yeast. You can't let it touch the yeast. This is something people in Paul's day absolutely understood, which is why he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what he's saying? If you don't want it to rise, you got to take some drastic measures to keep it away from it. He's specifically talking about the individual that's keeping them from running the Christian race in the appropriate way. He dealt with the same thing with the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians. He talks about an individual who living in sin, but the church was doing nothing about the individual. And he basically said, to sum it all up, shame on you. You need to withdraw from this man or the sin will spread. Brethren, something we have to understand. To keep from sinning, we need to get as far away from the temptation as we can. And to do that, we have to eliminate the opportunity to sin. We're taught all throughout Scripture to avoid people, places, things, and scenarios where temptation thrives. Do you remember Jesus talking to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? Some of the Gospels recorded a little bit of a different way, but I really like Mark 10's account because in verse 21 of Mark 10, Jesus, we're told something very, very interesting about Jesus and his take on this young man. You remember how the young man comes, he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you need to do these things. He says, I've done all these things since I was a young person. Is there anything I'm missing here? Jesus says that you need to, and this is where he's about to say it, in verse 21, the Gospels tell us that Jesus, beholding him, that means looked at him, you know, concentrated on him, beholding him, and what does it say there, Chad? Loved him. Now, I used to wonder why they added that little tidbit of information in there that he beheld him and loved him. I think it's because of this. Do you know telling someone something that is really hard to hear almost always come from someone who loves that individual? You know what I'm saying? You don't go tell somebody that you don't love something that's really hard to tell them. You let somebody else do that. That's not your job. But someone that you love, that you care about, that you want to go to eternity with you, you sometimes have to tell them the difficult information. And that's what Jesus does. He tells the young man, knowing his heart — we didn't know the young man's heart, but Jesus knew what was holding him back from wholly and fully serving the Lord, and that was his stuff. And what does Jesus tell him there? He tells him, you need to take your stuff, you need to go sell it, give to the poor, take up your cross, and come follow me. You know what Jesus told him? You have something in your life that's a big temptation for you, that's an opportunity to sin, and it's your stuff. You need to do what? Cut it off. You need to get rid of it. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2, he says, seeing that we're so compassed about with a so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us or holds us back or knocks us off track. We need to get rid of it. Get it out of our lives. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15 says, enter not in the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Now, how far away do you think God wants us to get away from the temptations of this life? Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. I don't know how else we can say it. You know, it almost sounds a little bit self-explanatory and a little bit elementary to say, Brent, how do we keep from sinning? Well, stay away from the temptations. But you know what? I have to be reminded of that all the time. And we all need to be reminded of it all the time. To avoid giving into sin, we need to step back from the temptation and ask ourselves, what opportunities to sin do I need to cut off? So that's one part of it from James chapter 1. One part is the temptation, the opportunity, the bait. Now let's look at the other aspect that he talks about. You remember back there, we read it just a moment ago. The other aspect is the desire. Now Satan holds out the bait, but what has he done? He studied us, and he has learned us, and he knows what temptations are much more of a desire for me than they are for you, and vice versa. And so he's not going to dangle something in front of me that doesn't work on my desires. He's going to dangle something in front of me that works on my desires. Now here's a big question we have to ask ourselves. Can we change our desires? Now the world wants us to believe, you know, we're born as who we are. I've heard people say, Brent, that's just who I am. You can't change me. That's just who I am. You ever heard people say, you know, that's my temptation, and I can't change. I've heard people say that. So can we change what we desire? Can we change how we feel? The simple answer is yes. Yes, you can. Now let's have the invitation and we're done. No. Let me do a little bit of explaining on that. Yes, you can. You can change what your desires are, and you can change how you feel about certain things. But guess what it takes? Real hard work. Me and my family were on vacation recently, and when we're on vacation — we don't have cable TV at our house — but when we're on vacation, my wife likes to turn on Dr. Phil. Likes to look at Dr. Phil. And so we're in there having our lunchtime there in the hotel room, eating with my bowl of cereal on my belly. You know us men, how we do. And Dr. Phil is on, and I saw he had brought on this recovering drug addict who used to be 8 years prior had been terribly addicted to drugs. And they had brought him on the Dr. Phil show, and they did an intervention, and they sent him off to one of these places where he could get clean. And on down the road, he had cleaned himself up, and he ended up starting a prevention — I don't know what it was called, but he offered a service where he would help families perform an intervention with a loved one who was into drugs, some kind of addiction, and he'd go with them to the person and help get them to a facility where they could do better. And so they brought him on, And it was a wonderful applause about how this young man 8 years prior had been addicted to drugs, and now he is someone who has been clean 8 years, and he's helping other people with their addiction. I don't know if you ever talked to someone who had been addicted to drugs and let them describe to you their addiction. When someone has a true addiction to some kind of narcotic, it is the only thing that they want. It doesn't matter who they hurt. It doesn't matter who they lie to. It doesn't matter what they steal or who they steal it from or how sneaky they are or all the bad things that they do. They want the drug. That's their one desire. And it was beautiful to me to see this young man who's now his desire is no longer the drugs, but the desire is to help those who are addicted just as he was. If an addict can change their desires, do you know what we as Christians can do? We can change the things that we desire as well. And the Bible teaches us that we certainly, absolutely can change our desires. Go to Philippians chapter 4 real quick. Tell me what time I was supposed to stop. It's on the hour right now. Do I get like 15 minutes and then I get the 5-minute bell? Ooh, okay. We got plenty of time. We can do this. We can make it through this. Philippians chapter 4. We'll look at that one in just a moment. Some people might maybe understand a little bit better if I use a real simple explanation. And that is, when I was a kid, I liked Sesame Street. Some of y'all might have liked Sesame Street as a kid. As a kid, I thought that Sesame Street was filmed at Cheehaw Mountain. And the reason I thought that is because as a kid, where I lived in Lineville, Alabama, every once in a while PBS would have the little list of stations where your station was coming out of. And mine always said Channel 7, Cheehaw Mountain. I thought that's where we're on Channel 7. So I remember in first or second grade going on a field trip with my class to Cheehaw Mountain. And there was this radio tower, and there was this little lookout tower concrete building thing that we went in, and one of the kids told me, look through the crack of this door. That's where they filmed Sesame Street back there. And I looked in there, and I'm trying to see, and I don't see any, you know, Oscar the Grouch or Big Bird, none of those people. I don't remember how long after that it was, but I ended up learning the truth. Spoilers. I don't know what age group we got here, but spoilers. I learned that some individual has their hand up the carcass of a puppet and they're making their mouth move. And it was not long after I discovered the truth that, you know what, I was indignant about Sesame Street. I don't really care about Sesame Street. I don't like Sesame Street like I liked it when I was a kid. Same can be said for Coca-Colas and Diet Cokes. When I was a kid, I liked Coca-Cola. I tasted a Diet Coke and phew, it was nasty. And somewhere in the time that I left college and got chubby and needed to lose weight, I started drinking Diet Cokes. And now all I've drank for the last 15, 20 years is Diet Cokes. Somebody will hand me a Coca-Cola, or you go through the Burger King drive-thru and they give you the wrong order like they always do at Burger King. And you got the Coke, and it's supposed to be a Diet Coke. And you take a sip of the what you think's Diet Coke, and it's Coke, and you're like, yeah, there's way too much sugar in that. How do you kids drink that stuff? You know, I have made a change in my desire from wanting Coke to wanting Diet Coke. From liking Sesame Street to not liking Sesame Street. The young man on the Dr. Phil show, all he wanted was drugs, and now all he wants to do is help people on drugs. Brethren, we can change, but it takes hard work in the young man's instance. In my instance, with the Sesame Street, sometimes it is just simply learning the truth changes your desire. And sometimes the Coca-Cola it's a conscientious change that you make on purpose, or it's a subconscious change that you make accidentally. Over time, maybe it is you have grown and you have matured, and that has changed you from something that you didn't like, now you do, you did like, now you don't. Sometimes you change because something you have done, you got burned, you know, you got hurt, you had a terrible outcome. Anybody ever make a big old mess of your life because you did something dumb? You know, never do that again. I was about 35 years old at Christmas with my family, and I was giving my little cousins rides around my mom's property in a go-kart with, you know, a little roll bar cage. I was remembering my days as a kid, and I was just, and I had my opportunity to go by myself one time, so I'd go a little faster, right before Christmas lunch. And I went to do one of these numbers, you know, and rolled that puppy over and slung me out. Roll bar went down my arm, broke my arm in half, tore my tricep from my elbow. You know, I had to have two surgeries and had like 26 weeks of physical therapy. It was awful. You won't catch me doing that no more. You know? And the same can be said of our spiritual life, that sometimes we make a mess of our lives because of a terrible choice, spiritually speaking. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 8. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Now, you started your Christian walk. You want to be a faithful child of God. You want to make it through those pearly gates on the day of judgment. Paul says, if it's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, it's virtuous, it's praiseworthy, these are the kinds of things you need to be thinking about. You need to be using your mind to think on the good things, not the bad things of this world. And guess what Solomon tells us? Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." So, think on these things, Paul says, and Solomon says, guess what you can be? You can be these things. I think there was a book that came out a long time ago called The Power of Positive Thinking. You ever heard of that book? I've never read it, but I think I don't think it's an original idea. I think they stole it from Paul here. Paul says, think on these things, and you can be these things. Now go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. Very end of that chapter. Towards the end of chapter 5, he's talking about there were some Christians who should be at a point in their Christian lives that they're being able to teach others, but they're not. They've not matured as they should. And he's explaining the difference between the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. The milk is for infants, young Christians. The meat is for experienced or mature Christians. And he says this in verse 14, "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use," that means they're using the Word of God, we might even say using it on a regular basis, maybe even studying it every day, living it every day, "who reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So I really put those three passages together. In fact, in my notes, I wrote Philippians 4:8 plus Proverbs 23:7 equals Hebrews 5:14. You think on these things, you can be these things, and by using those things, you grow into a place where you're able to tell a difference between what is good and bad, what is good and what is evil. That way, you can make the right decisions when Satan's trying to trick you. So, what we got to do as Christians is we either A, got to eliminate the opportunity or the desire, or we need to eliminate both to get the temptations away from us. Our habits, our desires, the things that we want, the things that we long for, they can be changed, but it does take work. So that's the first 2 points. Let's see how much further we can get. The next one that I want to use is, in order to get the devil to flee from us, not only are we going to have to eliminate some opportunities in our lives to sin, eliminate the desire of the sin itself, but also I would encourage you, don't be naive. I think that's a real polite way in the church to say maybe, some people don't like you to say the word stupid. My wife hates it when I use the word stupid in the pulpit, and I just did it 2 times. But what I'm going to say is naive, is don't be naive. We might even say foolish. Don't be foolish. And there's really 2 directions that you can go with this in being naive about what. First off, don't be naive that I'm invincible. Devil will never get me. I'm running so fast the Christian race, he can't catch me. Don't be so naive that the devil can't trip you up every now and then. Don't be naive about that. Who does that sound like from the Bible? Peter. Peter said, "I will die with you before I'll forsake you, Lord." How'd that work out? "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Whenever I hear that verse, I always think about old Nebuchadnezzar, who he'd been told that he needed to watch his humility. And then one day he's just walking around looking and thinking to himself, "Wow, look at all this stuff I am." I'm paraphrasing, of course. "Look at all this stuff and look how great I am," and boom, The Lord humbles him. Don't be so naive that you think that you're invincible to the wiles of the devil, the maniacal plots and his trickery, because old Satan is tricky. He's sneaky, and he knows. He knows. The second aspect is, don't be so naive that what Satan is offering you is better than what Jesus offers. And that's usually how Satan gets us to slip up into sin, is he dangles something in front of you and he gets you to rationalize it out, and you begin to think, that's nice. I know I'm supposed to follow Jesus, but I'm going to go this way. He gets you thinking that what he offers is better than what Jesus offers. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the 40 days and 40 nights of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. A lot of people read the Gospels and they think that he just had those three temptations at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights. But one of the Gospels tells us that, in fact, he was tempted the entire time. It wasn't just three temptations. We're just given three that are recorded. But he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then we have three temptations from Satan recorded there. And in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 4, at the third recorded temptation, right before Jesus quotes that third Old Testament scripture, do you know what Jesus tells Satan? Anybody remember? I got 5 minutes. Is that right? You remember what he says? He says, "Be gone, Satan." I was talking to somebody about this a little while ago. He basically said, "Get," or as my dad would say to the dog that gets up on the porch, "Get on out of here." That's what my dad would say. I sound real redneck now. I'm so sorry. My true roots are showing. But that's what Jesus said to Satan. Do you know why? Because Jesus wasn't naive about Satan. You read just a couple verses later, and you know what it says about Satan that he was going to do? It says he departed for a season. Just a little while. Not forever. Do you think just one no is going to get the job done? Do you think two no's are going to get the job done? Do you think three no's are going to get the job done? No, sir. You ever been outside on these summer nights and you're somewhere where the mosquitoes are just getting you? You think one swat, got rid of all the mosquitoes. I'm good to go for the rest of the night. That's not going to get the job done. It takes a whole bunch of this. With Satan, don't be naive that you say no to the sin once, that you're good to go the rest of your life. It's going to take persistence to the very, very end. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to save my persistence point for our little devotional here in just a moment. But I want to encourage us as Christians, don't be naive to Satan. Don't think that you can be strong enough to not give in. And don't think that he offers you something better than what Jesus offers. That's been his ploy since the beginning. He told Eve, "Hey, look at this fruit. It'll make you wise. It looks tasty. You won't die." A few years on down the road, you got all the people in Noah's day that Satan's tempting them to think about and live like evil continually. And then you can go down the list. He tempted David with Bathsheba. Tempted Solomon with all the strange wives. Tempted Judas with just a few pieces of silver. And he's tempting me, and he's tempting you. But we cannot give in to what Satan dangles in front of us. Because I promise you, it's not better than what Jesus offers. And we'll talk about persistence here in just a moment. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for these inspired writers who gave us so much information to help us live a faithful life in service to you. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we strive to be faithful and live in your service. Father, help us to be faithful until this life is over so that we might be with you in heaven. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.